Tape recorded message number TL358. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Will you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy? You who heard the previous message, some of you will probably be disappointed that I was not able to do more or to say more about the last two verses of the third chapter. I have been concerned about the meaning of this for, I'm sure, at least 40 years. I have gone over it again and again and again. I have read everything that anyone has to say about it that's worth reading, I believe. And yet, I have not been able to come to any conclusions as to what Paul is saying or just what Paul is teaching us. Look again, if you will, at the 15th verse of the third chapter. Paul seems to indicate that he is writing so that if he is delayed in coming to Timothy, that during that time that Timothy will know how to behave himself in the house of God. Well, of course, most churchmen could just make this to be the church, and no such thing as that existed in those days, though, and Timothy was not the pastor of any church, neither was he the ruler over any group, but he needed to know how to behave himself in the house of God. Well, as I give consideration to the meaning of the term house, I know what the Greek word is, oikos. I've traced out all of its occurrences, and I've tried to come to some understanding as to what it could mean here, and yet I'm not satisfied. the term the house of God here would seem to indicate all of God's people, all of those who in any way at all had a relationship to him. This would take in all of the people who were related to him by covenant. That would be Israel. It would take in all of the people who were related to him in a particular way by faith. And it would, putting all of these together as believers and as Israel, it would just be that Timothy would know how to conduct himself in relationship to and among those who made up the house of God. But he goes on to declare that this is the church, but it's not the word church. It is the Greek word ekklesia, and this is the outcall of the living God. The outcall of the living God. And this Greek word, as I've told you on many occasions, means those who have a position out of him, no matter how small that position is or how slight that position is, if they have a position out of God, they can be designated as ecclesia. Then he says that this is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, I do not believe for a single moment, I cannot believe, that these organizations that exist upon the face of the earth today, that they can say that we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Of course, the pillar would be that which is erected, and the ground, I believe, would be the foundation. And I do not believe that these groups that make up organized religion today are in any way the pillar and the ground of the truth. I would say that the foundation of all truth today is the Word of the Living God. And we wonder if Paul here is anticipating the future or just what he is thinking about. Then when we go on to the 16th verse where it says that without controversy, without beyond all argument, great is the secret of godliness. This word could be probably better translated devoutness, although there are some in their studies have come to the conclusion that this word means true worship. And I have no trouble at all in going along with that. I suppose that we really need two words, but that great is the secret of true worship. Of course, most people today believe that all you have to do to worship is to go to some church building and be quiet while you're there, bow your head when they pray, and sing when they sing, and then so you have been to morning worship. No, God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And great is the secret of true worship. That would seem what it would manifest. Then it goes on to say, God was manifest in the flesh. Now there are many who will insist that as a result of their studies in the Greek manuscripts that the word God does not belong here. Now, we fully believe that God was a man upon the earth for 33 years. Now, if anyone thinks I do not believe that, all they need to do is to get my leaflet on the biblical concept of God, and you'll find exactly what I believe. And yet I can hardly feel that this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ when it says justified in spirit, seen of messengers, angels, heralded unto the nations, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. Certainly he was never heralded to the nations, and then received up into glory, for he was received up in glory when he ascended, and the record of that is found in the closing chapter of Mark and in the first chapter, the book of Acts. And he had not even been preached to the Israelites at that time, heralded to the Israelites, let alone to the Gentiles. And therefore we say, just what is this talking about? A subject seems to be the secret of true worship. And then we could go on and say, which was manifest in the flesh, and this true worship was justified in the spirit, that it was witnessed by messengers, that this was heralded unto the nations, and believed on in the world, not by the world, but in the world, and received in glory. Not so much as received up as if it were taking up. So just what this refers to here, I am not able to say. I'm going to ever keep it in mind, keep myself familiar with each word of the Greek. One of these days, probably, as I keep on studying, I will come upon something that will maybe provide the full explanation of this. I do not have the full explanation at the present time. And, of course, I could turn to my shelves and read you what men have said and present this as if it were my own thought, but I do not believe that these men are right. And so, as I said in the beginning of these studies, I find that there are places in 1 Timothy that, to me, at the present time, are just beyond interpretation, just simply beyond understanding, and I do not know what is meant by what is said. I believe it is better to confess your ignorance in regard to such things and say that you're going on to think about it and say that you're going on to study it in the belief that, as has happened so many times over and over in my experience through the past almost 60 years, the things of which I had no understanding suddenly became crystal clear, and I was able to bring out a true understanding and a true meaning of the passage in view. So for the present time, I have to say that that's all I can tell you about the last two verses of the third chapter of 1 Timothy. Now in the fourth chapter, Paul says the Spirit speaketh expressly. That is, the Spirit is saying explicitly. Declare this to Paul. Make no mistake about it. Paul is going to write it out for us that in the latter times. But there's no definite article here. It does not say in the latter times, as if this was one thing. And we should not mix this up with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, where it speaks of the last days. But this says latter times, and when we look at the word that is translated latter here, our best understanding would be to say subsequent. That is, in times that will follow, and just follow in order, because it's plural, and it says that in subsequent times, that is, in subsequent eras. You'll find this in one era of time, you'll find it in another era, and you'll find it in another era. And so it says, some shall depart from the faith. Now, we can expect this. And this Greek word here that is translated depart, Lenski suggests that this could be withdrawing, and I would believe that's true, that they just simply withdraw from the faith. So we have to expect it. Oh, sometimes it really troubles us. It disturbs us. But we expect it. We do expect to see that at different times that there are those who shall just withdraw from the faith. Now, of course, the faith is God's truth. It is God's written revelation. We see men withdrawing from this. Don't think it cannot happen. It will happen, and it will often happen to those really from whom we never expected. And in doing this, they give heed to seducing spirits. The idea here in seducing would be to deceiving spirits and to the doctrines of devils. That would be the teaching of demons. Now, it refers also to these as those who speak lies in hypocrisy. The word here speaking has to do with expressing lies in hypocrisy, because they have their conscience seared with a hot iron, which would simply mean that it has been cauterized. And while if they would allow conscience to speak, it would tell them the truth, but conscience has become seared. And when a thing becomes seared, as far as the human body is concerned, there's a lot of proud flesh that grows over it, and there's just no feeling there. And they speak of this. Now, among this, we can always find that there will be those who are forbidding to marry. Now, this does not mean that they so much forbid others to marry, although it does mean that, that they forbid themselves to marry as well. And we are finding out in the time in which we live that there are those who are just simply refusing to marry. Oh, they might be living with another woman. They might be living with a woman apart from Mary, but they say, no, I want no part of the marriage relationship. I'm willing to live with someone and so on, but I want to be free to break it off, so they forbid to marry. But we find this in other places. We know how that the Roman Catholic Church forbids the priest to marry, and we also know how that the Salvation Army, they forbid their officers to marry anyone unless that one is of equal rank. That is, a captain could marry only a captain, a lieutenant could marry only a lieutenant, and so on, for the man and the wife must be of equal rank, and they forbid to marry. But there are always those who are abstaining from foods. Now, it doesn't say commanding to abstain from foods, but they abstain from foods. The very foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And as one who claims to believe the truth and who through 60 years of study has sought the truth, I do not accept any edicts or put any edicts upon myself that you cannot eat this and you cannot eat that. I know that there are those who will argue that we should not eat flesh foods, that is, meat, and so on. But these are things that God has created, and we receive such with thanksgiving. Now, I certainly do not make a practice of overindulging in certain kinds of food. I like ice cream, but I would not try to live on it. And I always make sure that I have proper food and not just dulling my appetite. I don't mind a sweet drink, what they call a soft drink, now and then. But those who use these things to quench their thirst, they're making a big mistake. And yet I'm not laying down any laws. I'm not trying to regulate the diet. Because one thing that you will find in all of the work and the messages of the Word of Truth Ministry, we have never tried to set a diet or to say that one way is better than another. Now, it's just obvious, of course, that people trying to live on candy bars are doing the wrong thing. But if somebody wants to live on candy bars, there is nobody to in a place to lay the law down that thou shalt not do this. We just ought to stay out of these things. And so anyone at all that's looking for some unusual diet that will cause them to live longer or cause them to live forever, you won't find this any place at all in the writings of the work of the Word of Truth Ministry. And so people think that they can delay the processes of death. Well, we have known a lot of people like that, and we know that those who go on these diets, they die just as quickly as the rest of us do. And so my practice is to eat that which is set before me. If I do not like it, I will not eat it. If I don't want it, I can pass it by. But to whatever diet you're on, don't try to sell this as being a great revelation from God. Whatever foods you eat, just let him say that this is my personal feelings in the matter. So if you want to live on vegetables, that is perfectly all right with me. Don't try to force your diet upon me. Because this describes these people here, that they are not only abstaining from foods, and that's what the word meats means, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which know, believe, and know the truth. Then he declares in verse 4, for every creature of God is good. And that's the declaration. Now, there are some things that I will not eat. Sometimes I'm in restaurants and I see people eating snails. I have no taste for such things as this. I've never really tried them, although those who have tried them tell me that they're extra good. And only recently I was in a restaurant when a man and his wife came in and sat close to Mrs. Sellers and myself, and they looked at the menu, and the woman exclaimed with delight, "Oh, they've got snails on the menu tonight." And the man was delighted to hear it, and so they got their snails and they ate them with great gusto and great delight. That's perfectly all right with me, but I've just never brought myself to a place where I even care to taste these things. But I would not condemn those that want to eat it. There are those that tell me that rattlesnake meat is extra good. I do not know. I have no taste or desire to investigate this. I'll just stick to the good old prime rib or steak now and then, or some nice ground meat. I like all of those things. But remember that diet has no place whatsoever in my relationship to God. So every creature of God is good. Nothing to be refused if it received with thanksgiving. for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, again, that's just a little bit mysterious, and yet by what God has said, and probably by our thanksgiving for this thing, that this does sanctify. Then he says in verse 6, if you put the brethren, he doesn't say the ecclesia, he does not say the church, you just put the brethren in mind of these things, in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister. But this is not the word minister. They want to get a church program in here and make out that this is a church program. All he says is that you will be a good servant, an ideal servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good teaching whereunto thou hast attained. Now he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables. These are the old womanish fables. Oftentimes they are adopted by young women, but nevertheless they're just old woman fables. And there are thousands of these things that float around. Sometimes they will have to do with what's good for the body and the healing of the body and so on. Thousand and one things, but it does not have to do with wives, it has to do with old women. Now, I can remember when I was a boy, and that goes back quite a few years ago, because I'm not a youngster. In the little town in which I lived, anyone was sick, you were supposed to go and get the advice of an old woman. Now, this seemed to please her greatly, and so if she did not know anything, she'd just make up something. And she would tell these people to do the most outlandish things, and of course they would do it. And then oftentimes the people got well, not because of what they did, what was done to them, just they got well because the healing processes that got built into the human body had taken over. And, you know, you always should remember that most everything that ever troubles us, we get well from it. Do you know, I have recovered from everything that ever has bothered me. And I've had some serious things to bother me. Maybe some of you who are acquainted with me will know this, but I've recovered from every one of them. That's why I'm alive today. Now, if I didn't recover, of course, I'd be dead. And, of course, the reason that I've recovered has been, usually I have sought the very best of medical care, and I have also prayed to God, and I have had others to pray, but I have also known that in my body is a healing process that God built right in there when he created man, and that we know how that we get a little scratch, how quickly the body will heal this till even the scar, sometimes no scar remains. But the body can heal. It can heal itself. And we ought to give God more thanks for the fact that he created this into the human body. So he says, don't just pay attention to these profane fables and these old womanish fables. But he says, you exercise yourself unto godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. This is an important term. Devoutness. Or really this could be the true worship of God. Exercise yourself in the true worship of God. You know, I believe that when I read the Word and study the Word, and as a result of this reading and study, I find things in there that delight my heart, and my mind causes my very spirit within me to go out in thanksgiving toward God because of the wonderful things that I find there. I believe that this is true worship, that this is worship not in a building, but it's worship in spirit and in truth. sometimes in reading the works of others. And I find something that brings joy to me as these works tell me what God is and what Christ is and what God has done. And then my heart goes out in thanksgiving and appreciation of what God has done. I say that that is worship. So I would like to exercise myself, develop strength in regard to true worship, which this word could mean. It also means devoutness, and it also means godliness. So devoutness is not a manner of dress. Devoutness is not the way that you fold your hands. Devoutness is not the somber look that you get upon your face. Not in the least. This is not devoutness. We often sometimes say of people, well, he's a devout Catholic, which just simply means that he goes to Mass regularly and makes his confession regularly and so on. Well, God told me to study. And to me, study is devoutness. God told me to think. And I'm going to think, and I'll not be a part of anything that says you can't think upon this or you can't study that. We've already come to a conclusion that this is the truth, and therefore you cannot question this. I asked a group of Jehovah's Witnesses who invited me to their meeting. I said, well, if I came to your meeting, would I be allowed to ask questions? Oh, yes, yes, you can ask questions. I said, could I question your interpretation of the opening words of the Gospel of John? No, you couldn't question that. Well, why not? Well, we've settled that. That's all settled, and we would not want that to be questionable. And I said, you can't expect me at any of your meetings. And when I was asked by a group of Mormons to speak to their young elders, I said, if I have the right to say what is on my mind and heart, I'll be glad to speak. I'll speak to any group. I'd be willing to stand in a Catholic church and speak to the Catholics as long as they gave me freedom. And that freedom would probably cause me to say that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that your priest is only a man who needs a Savior, and he cannot be your Savior. So that's what I would say, so I don't suppose on that ground I'd ever be invited to speak to a group of Catholics. And so we've got to exercise ourselves to these things. Then he says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Some would say that this should be translated, profiteth a little, for a little. We could say here that what this actually says is that bodily exercise is good, that is beneficial for a few things. For example, if I had need of strong fingers, and everyone has need for a certain strength in their fingers to do the task that is before them, then I would practice certain exercises that would strengthen my fingers. And if I needed great strength in my arms, then I would take the exercise that would provide the strength for the arms. But having no need at all for great strength in my fingers, or no need for great strength in my arms or legs, I take that which is at exercise, which is normal, and my exercise is usually that of walking. And in as much as my study here is on the second floor, and my mailing room and Mrs. Sellers' office is down on the first floor, I go up and down those stairs and carry this weight of my body every time, and oftentimes that's a good part of my exercise. I don't make much of bodily exercise because I'm not a baseball player, and I have found out that almost every program of exercise would be the program for an athlete. Now, I'm not an athlete. Not in the least. I don't have to run the bases. I don't have to carry the football. And when I see these people who are on a program of exercise, which would be good for a baseball player, good for a football player, but not good for a man of 50, just no good. I just cannot agree with their concept. And yet I believe in a proper form of exercise. And for we who do this, what is called sedentary work, we've got to take almost every opportunity that we can get to use those bodily functions which we ordinarily would not use, so that the arms do not become flabby and the legs do not become weak and so on. So I think that what it says here is that bodily exercise is beneficial for a few things. But it says here, godliness, that is, devoutness, is profitable unto all things, because this has a promise of the life that now is. It has real meaning for the life that now is. If we would know the peace and the quietness and the tranquility that comes from having the Savior and our relationship to God, and oh, what satisfaction and joy that this can bring, it does give promise for the life that now is, but also of that which is to come. Two important statements: the life that now is and the life that is to come. Now, one thing I know, and everyone will admit, is that I now have life. That spirit, that breath of life, which is also called spirit, is within me. Otherwise, I would not be speaking. And if that breath of life should leave me, it should go back to God that gave it, to be lost there for the time in his fullness, then I would not be alive, and I would not be living. So it speaks of the life that now is and that which is to come. And I think one of the finest things is to be able to live in this world, knowing that I have the guarantee of another life to take the place of this one, which will be given to me not by dying, but will be given to me through God's great act of resurrection. That's when we'll get the life that is to come. This is life in the kingdom of God. This is life on this earth. This is life under God's government. So he says, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. For he says, therefore, in relationship to this, we both labor and we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. We do. We do put our trust in the living God. Our confidence is in him. We trust in the living God, this God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, there are those who would think here that they see universal salvation. Now, it is simply not here. We came upon this, you will remember, back in the second chapter, where it said, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the realization, that is, the knowledge of the truth. We found it first there, and we looked at it. Now, we come upon it again here, where it says that we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of humanity. Now, the word Savior has in it the idea of preserver. It has in it the idea of keeping. All of these things are linked up in the word Savior. Now, we're not dealing here with personal salvation, individual salvation. We're dealing with the salvation of humanity. As I said in the previous study, our government is very much interested in the salvation of the endangered species. There is the great bird called the whooping crane. And I've always had an interest in the government's attempts to save the whooping crane. And they check these things from Texas, Louisiana, in the states of Texas, I mean to say, in Louisiana. And they check them on their flight, and as they go up to Canada, they're a great bird, and many of them are shot down by hunters. And I remember one year there was 38. And the next year the men were very happy because there were 39 or 40 and so on. And they know how many they are. And it could be that the time will come when these will simply not exist anywhere. This majestic bird with its enormous wingspan, that these will just simply not exist. If hunters with their high-powered rifles and scopes see these birds in the sky and just simply shoot them down, not for food, not for meat or anything like that, but just want to take a shot at them, then the time will come when there will be no whooping cranes, and all we'll be able to see is some stuffed ones that'll go the way of the passenger pigeon. So the United States government has set itself to be the savior of the whooping crane. Now, God has set himself to be the savior of humanity. As I have said before, humanity has in its hands the means to destroy itself. So it would have no place of habitation, no place upon the earth where men could live. Its stockpile of nuclear weapons is based upon the principle of what is called overkill, where maybe one could do the work and yet thousands would be used in doing this work. Now, yet we're told that God is the preserver of humanity. Oh, I don't believe that there'd be a sane man upon the earth if God did not preserve humanity. And there's other ways that God is the preserver of humanity too, the preserver of all men. That is mankind. He is the preserver of them in this manner. That if you go back to the beginnings of time, you will find that men lived almost 1,000 years. They did. And then as sin got on the scene and death worked and men became weaker and weaker and have deteriorated ever since, just been deteriorating, and now through what they're doing, all of the drugs that they're taking in their body, they produce a poor offspring all the time. The tobacco that is used by the pregnant mothers, the alcohol that is used, the drugs, 1,001 things that we could speak about, all of this doesn't give a very good heritage to the children. Yet God is the savior of humanity. And men used to live 1,000 years, then it got down to, well, 120 was a very long lifetime, and then it got to a place, looked like, where men wouldn't have the time to reproduce themselves. So God entered in and he set the average life of man at being 70. That is 60. 60 and 10 is 70. And world statistics show today, the last report I heard, that the average life of men all over the world, according to their figures, is 69.7. 69.7 years. Now that's the average life. Some live longer and some don't even live one day. But the records that are kept would show that it's just about the average life of mankind. Now I'm 7 years over the average. I thank God for every day that he gives to me, and I want to make some use of every day in some manner for his glory. So if God had not stepped in and stop this deterioration of men at the age of 70, then there would be no humanity today. Man would not have lived long enough to have reproduced himself. So, he's the savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, we got to see here in this a special nature of the salvation of the believers. There will always be believers. Just remember that. These are the people that I want to serve. I wish that all of them knew me. I wish that all of them could trust me. I do wish that all of them could read my messages. I do wish all of them could hear my messages. But there is so much prejudice and even the truth that I teach causes prejudices. When people hear of me, all they've got to do is be told why he believes that the earth is our home. He doesn't believe that heaven is our future home, then that creates a prejudice and they'll no longer listen to me. But I thank God that there are many who do. Many who do. Even those who hear these tapes are willing to listen to what I have to say. They have confidence in my honesty and integrity of purpose. And those who get these tapes, they know that I'm not after their money. They certainly know that. If they don't know it, then they're just of all men most ignorant. They know that it is not gain that I'm after. They know quite well that I'm just seeking to give forth what little truth that God may have given to me as the result of my studies in the pages of God's book. So today, the quietness, again I say, the sanity, the tranquility, the trusting that we have as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of this company. But what it tells us, that this company of believers will always be. There'll always be men believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll always be men believing that the Bible is the Word of God. They might become few, but God is the preserver, the Savior, not only of humanity, but especially of that part of humanity that believe. Now he says, these things command and teach. That's what I want to do. He says to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. And I remember a time when I was quite young. People were very hesitant to listen to me because of my youth. They can no longer do that. I've overcome that. But be thou an example of the believers. And I want to be that in word, in conversation, that's in manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I want to be that to other believers. So he says, till I come, you give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift that is in thee. The gift that was given to thee by prophecy, that is, by the word of God being spoken to you. Which was by the laying on of the hands of the elders. He's looking back to the Acts period, back to the time when Timothy was blessed with these gifts. He says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You take heed to yourself and to your teaching, to the teaching, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself. This is not the personal salvation, but that rescue that we so need from the things of this life, the distressing things of this life in this world, and also them that hear thee. Well, my time is up, and I need to bring the message to a close. It has been my joy to teach you, and I trust that you will find that this study will be of real profit. So till the next time we meet around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.